All right, so tonight is the last of our series. We're going to start our summer hiatus now, just like we did last year. So we'll be done with Wednesday night Bible study until the 9th of September. What's that? You're crying about it? Well, you know, when there's only like one person that shows up, sometimes nobody other than us during the summer because they're traveling here and there and doing things, it's a little rough. So we'll just take a little break, and then we'll jump back on some topic, which I'm always entertaining topics that you'd like to have. I've always got some cooking on the back burner of my brain, but I'm always open to other topics. In fact, this topic and this Holy Spirit topic, those were not my topics. Those were other people's suggestions, and we spent almost a year on both of those. And so, I enjoyed both of them. So let's go ahead and pray and then get started. Father, I thank you for your angels, for the fact that they are out there doing your work, taking care of business according to your will, and that we have benefited from that. And now, Lord, we ask that you'll help us as we look a little bit more in the New Testament letters about what they're up to on your behalf. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Got to finish it. One last time, class memory verse. Is it in your brain? Is it there in some version or fashion? Here we go. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Which, by the way, there's several chapters there at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews that angels are mentioned in. But the whole point of the angels being mentioned there is Jesus is much more significant, much more important, and so are people. In fact, in that section, the assertion is made that Jesus didn't die to save angels. And so that's one of the reasons he comes as a human being, is because he's here for people, those made in the image and likeness of God. And so we kind of gather from that the angels, once they made that choice that was related to the Garden of Eden situation, they were then frozen in that choice. So all the good angels remain good. The bad angels, they're going to be sent to hell. Yes. Yeah, that is the point, that once we are in eternity, we're frozen in our situation, where we're not going to have to worry about going backwards into making bad choices, because we already made those choices through Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, that's apparently what happened when Satan made his choice and got the angels, the fallen angels, to join him on that. But no salvation for angels. Hell was designed for them because of that reality. Fallen angels, yes. Okay, so, that's not what I wanted. I was going to leave that there. I have a little list here of the places where angels or demons or spirits or stuff are mentioned in the letters of the New Testament. And I've got it in the order that the books were written. Most of the stuff is repeats of things that we've already talked about, honestly. And a lot of times it's just mentioned in an offhand fashion. For example, the first one is in the book of James. James was written only a few years after Jesus died and rose again and the church got started. And he is talking about faith. And in James chapter number 2, he just makes an offhand comment about those that are marginalizing actions. And so he says this: you believe that God is one, and he's writing to Jewish people, so he has in mind the Shema, the Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, statement of faith, that they'd have in their little boxes, the little phylacteries. Hear, O Israel, he who is our God, he who is one, right? And so he says, well, you believe that God is one. Ah, you do well. But even the demons believe and they shudder. And so his point is what? And faith is shown in your actions. What you believe impacts on what you do. And so, yeah, demons believe, which is, you know, the word for belief and the word for faith is, it's the same word in Greek. We make a distinction in our English Bibles. Faith is the noun, and believe is the action, okay? Or have faith sometimes. But demons aren't saved, but yet they have belief. And so we've got to be better than that. We've got to have something more, and that's shown in what we do. Because what the fallen angels did, the demons did, showed where their heart was, where their head was. Okay? Any thoughts on that? Okay. Next one is in the book of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul. He's really frustrated by the fact that the Judaizers that he thought the Church of Jerusalem's little council had taken care of with their letter, they'd actually moved in to the area where he had gone on his first missionary journey, and they were causing trouble with people. And remember what the Judaizers were. They were a bunch of Jewish people inside the church that were insisting any Gentiles have to become Jewish or they can't be saved. They have to get circumcised, they have to keep the law, they have to keep kosher, all of that stuff. And Paul was constantly fighting against that. Well, he gets into the area of Galatia, which is central Turkey for us today. And he finds out a whole bunch of the people that he'd converted to the belief in Jesus as Gentiles were given in to this Judaizing idea. And he's really frustrated by it. And one of the things that he writes mentions angels. Here we go. It's Galatians 1:8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So he says, I don't care if an angel pops out and starts telling you things. If it doesn't match the gospel of Jesus Christ that I already brought to you, which is not a Judaizing gospel, may that angel, may that person be accursed, which means what? May they go to hell, right? Now, fallen angels are already on their way to hell. I'm sure Paul would rather the fallen people wouldn't go to hell, but he'd rather they repent. But he's really frustrated. In this letter, he calls them, dogs in this letter. He calls them accursed brethren. He has a lot of choice words for them because they are misleading people right and left. So a little offhanded mention of an angel. Now, curious, let's test your trivia. Has there ever been another false faith that was started by the supposed appearance of an angel? Mormonism is exactly that, which is an American-grown cult. Joseph Smith swore up and down that he had the angel Morani appear to him and give him all sorts of information. If there was an angel that was involved in that, it was a false angel. And so, because the Book of Mormon doesn't match the Bible, and it's got historical issues and things too. But, yeah. Every time I read Paul's letter of Galatians, I always think about, this apparently has already happened again. There's been a few others that have claimed, not always using the word angel, sometimes spirits, sometimes aliens. People claimed that they were the recipients of special information. And Paul's advice would be the same on that. If it don't match what's in the gospel, don't believe them. Comments? Questions? All right. Still in Galatians. This one definitely is just a side comment. He's talking about the law. This is chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? He's just shown that the law can't save. So he says, so why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, that is sins, until the offspring or the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. That's a reference to Jesus. Jesus is the seed that the promise was made to. That's his whole point in this section of Galatians. But listen to this last little part that he says. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, the intermediary was Moses. But the Jewish people had a long-standing tradition that angels were in attendance on Mount Sinai in huge numbers as witnesses and, I suppose, in a way, enforcers of this new covenant. Yeah, the thunder. The thunder on Mount Sinai. The rattling of Mount Sinai. We know that there are other passages that talk about God being attended by myriads upon myriads of angels, wherever he's at. And so when he's on Mount Sinai, definitely there would have been angels. And so the Jewish people made a big deal out of the idea. Angels were there. Angels were there the day that we received our covenant from God. Well, angels were there when the new covenant was put in place too. It's not mentioned big time, but it's definitely there. 2 Thessalonians, another little kind of offhand mention here. He's talking about judgment that's coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the Thessalonians, Paul was only there for 3 weeks. But a whole bunch of these non-Jews embraced the gospel. They left behind paganism. And they started getting hassled by their neighbors, by their relatives. And so Paul goes, yeah, that's kind of par for the course. But, he says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what event is that a reference to? Yeah, his second coming, his return. And we already know that he's returning in the presence of all his angels. He'll also have his dead saints that'll be coming back with him to receive their permanent bodies. And it's just a fact that Paul throws out there. Jesus is coming again, and the angels are going to be there with him. And Book of Revelation, which we're not going to do, has a lot of angels mentioned in the throne vision. But often those angels are angels of wrath. And so that's kind of tying in with this idea here. Dealing with those who don't know God, don't want to know God, and are fighting against God. Romans chapter 8. You know this one. It's, again, kind of a throwaway in a way. It's just kind of an offhand mention of angels in the midst of this story. He's just been talking about the idea that doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Gentile, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, the only angels that would be trying to separate us from God would be which ones? Yeah, the bad ones, the fallen angels. Can they get it done? Nope. Absolutely not. They can't get it done. It's not possible. It's not within their ability to force us against our will to do something. We might get tempted by stuff, but angels, fallen angels, cannot directly act upon us. I wrote down another passage that I wanted to pull in at this particular point. And that is 1 John chapter 5, verse number 18. It doesn't use the word angel, doesn't use the word spirit, doesn't use the word demon. But it's clearly a reference to the fallen angel Satan. And this is what it says. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." That's a major topic in the book of 1 John. Is that if you are a Christian, you have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. And so you don't habitually give yourself into temptation. You're constantly keeping your eyes open and resisting it. And if you do sin, you very quickly realize, oh no, I sinned, and I need to confess that sin because God is faithful and just to forgive that sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, right? That's from 1 John 1, verse number 8. Okay? Rest of this verse. "But he who was born of God," that's a reference to Jesus, "protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." People have asked the question, can demons attack Christians? And the answer from that passage is not directly. It's out of their, not ability necessary, but their authority. If they try it, there will be a very instant intervention on God's behalf to deal with it, because it's an assault upon the free will. You might remember we talked about how Jesus told the apostles, Peter, Satan has asked to be able to sift you all like wheat. Remember that? And then in the book of Job, Satan basically insinuates that the only reason that Job behaves himself and worships God is because God protects him. And so God gives permission for Satan to go up to a certain boundary line. And so this 1 John passage, it goes along with that idea that all believers are protected from direct demonic or fallen angel action. Even if God were to make the very unusual and rare exception where he allows Satan to directly attack, like give Job boils and kill off his kids and things like that. It's going to be up to a limit. Now, the problem that we talked about, though, is that there are plenty of people of their own free will that mess around with fallen angels and follow stupid, sinful actions, and they can impact on us, because those are people. That's a different story. Job's wife did not die. Well, yeah, we don't know why Satan didn't take her. Was it because God made her off limits? Or was it because he figured that she would become a thorn in his side because of all the loss she had to deal with? Because she gives him a hard time. But eventually they raise a whole new family together. Always think about the movie that we've referenced before, The Fallen. In that movie, you know, the demon in the movie is like just bouncing from person to person all over the place. And I'm like, okay, this is an interesting and very scary movie, but that can't happen. Demons just can't jump on people. It doesn't work that way. There has to be some sort of free will involvement in it. And then for Christians, of course, it's definitely not possible. Christians cannot be possessed. All right. Questions or comments on all that? Yes, ma'am. Right, the wrath. Yeah, those are good angels. Yeah, in the book of Revelation, the angels that are pouring out the vials or the bowls of wrath, both words are used in different versions, those are God's angels. Yeah, and the ones that are blowing the trumpets that accompany those bowls, those are God's angels. There's also the angels that go through and kill a very large portion of the population because they've taken the mark. And so those are God's angels as well. A lot of people misunderstand that. Those angels are numbered in like 100 million, 200 million, whatever it is. It's a big number. And some people have tried to apply that to like soldiers from China and stuff like this. But no, they're God's angels. They're dispatched on a specific month, day, year, and moment to carry out God's execution orders for those that have taken the mark. But they're good angels. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good. Sometimes God's angels are executioners. You remember the one angel that took out 187,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. That's quite the execution. All right, another Paul letter, 1 Corinthians. He makes this comment in chapter 4, verse 9. He's kind of feeling down about the fact that the Corinthians, where he started the congregations there, they are being misled by new leaders in the church that are dissing Paul. They're talking down about him. And he's frustrated by this. And this is what he writes. He says, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." So the reference to angels is, again, just kind of an offhand comment that the angels are watching while myself and other apostles are just getting really raked over the coals and abused and misused and talked down about. It's as if we were in one of those victory parades of the Romans. The Romans, when they won a major campaign in another region, they would always bring back captives, particularly those that were the most troublesome captives, the ones that didn't want to surrender. They kept fighting, commanders and the kings of the other country. They'd bring them back, and in the victory parade, they'd march these guys, you know, down the streets, and people would spit at them and throw things at them and yell at them. And then at the end of the parade, they got executed. And so Paul's going, I kind of feel like that. I kind of feel like I'm getting the short end of the stick here as I'm trying to do God's work, and it's happening in the sight of people and in the sight of heaven itself, and angels are watching this happen. So just a frustration passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, though, is a substantive teaching about demons and idols. He's talking about how Christians should not be going down to the local idol temple and eat in the restaurant there because it's part of their worship program. It's part of their worship service. You can go and buy the meat at the open market next to the temple. Don't worry about that. Take that home, cook it. Don't think about where it came from. But don't go down there and eat at the temple building. And he says this. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? So he's saying, I'm not trying to tell you that idols are something powerful, that you should have respect for, or anything like that. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So what he's teaching here is something that I think the Jewish people already understood, and Christians, I hope, understand. And that is that there is behind a lot of the idols and the mythology, a real spiritual component. That the fallen angels were the ones pretending to be these powerful gods and goddesses. They were running a long con. And so if you go down to the local temple of Apollo and you eat, you know, the worship meal, you're participating in the worship of a demon, a fallen angel, and you shouldn't be doing that. Comments or questions? We don't really run into this problem here in the United States that much. If you have a non-Christian friend who worships other gods and goddesses, and you ever get invited over to their dinner table, it is possible that they might offer a bit of the food to their idol before you eat. Then you'd be in 1 Corinthians territory. Because he says, if while you're eating, someone says, hey, this was sacrificed to Zeus, Paul says, now you can't eat it. The moment the person said that, you can't participate anymore. Because the person is thinking that by you eating it, you are enjoying the benefits and worship of Zeus. Yeah. Yeah. As long as they don't make a big deal to you about it, you're fine. If they make a big deal out of it, though, That's the problem. Because that's exactly what Paul said. If you just eat anything that's put in front of you, don't worry about where it came from. You might know your host is like a worshiper of Apollo. You might even know that he gets his meat from the Apollo temple. But as long as he doesn't make a big deal out of it, enjoy that steak. But the moment he mentions, hey, I'm glad you're here enjoying this Apollo devoted steak with me, you got to go, oh man, why'd you have to do that? I've got to put my knife and fork down now. I've been to Chinese restaurants where when you go in, the entry, they'll have a Buddha, which it's kind of an altar, but it's not exactly an idol. They don't really think of Buddha as a god. He is an elevated spirit being, spiritual leader, whatever. But often they will put a little bowl of rice or something in front, or a little fruit in front of Buddha's figure. Sometimes it's just decoration. I always figured as long as the proprietor didn't accost me on the way in and say, "Oh, I'm so glad you've chosen our restaurant because a portion of our food always is devoted to Buddha." I'm like, oh man, why'd you tell me that? Now I have to leave. I can't eat here. But that's pretty much the only way here in the United States we get impacted by this a lot. You look like you're frowning about. Hindu friends, right? They were Hindus. It was usually the other way around, where we could eat things that her Hindu co-workers couldn't eat, although some of them cheated at the meals, and they'd eat meat when they were not supposed to. So, but that was between them and their conscience, I guess. All right. Still in 1 Corinthians, kind of an offhand comment. It's in the passage that's talking about head coverings for women, for married women particularly, in the church service. 1 Corinthians 11:10 says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. It's like, phew, just suddenly, that phrase. And the best guesses as to what he has in mind from a Jewish perspective is that this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 6, where some of those fallen angels just started taking women to be used for their own purposes. And that this little piece of fabric that definitely Jewish women wore all the time, was the reminder a wife is married to her husband, not angels. So angels, especially if you're bad angels, just get out of here. Forget that. This lady is already devoted to somebody. And so that's the best guess, is that why it's mentioned in that context. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul wrote a lot in the Corinthian letters where he mentions angels. This is another one that's just kind of an offhand comment. He's talking about the gift of tongues, right? Speaking in a language you didn't know. You weren't raised to learn. And he's really frustrated that the Corinthians are making a big deal, too much of a deal, out of speaking in tongues. And so he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. All right, so what's the language of angels? We don't know. Some people have guessed that whatever the original language of the world was would still be the language of the angels. Now, some people, well, that's Hebrew, isn't it? No. Hebrew came into existence after the Tower of Babel. Whatever language was spoken before the Tower of Babel was the language of creation. And so That'd be my guess, is what the angels speak. But Paul's point is, I don't care what language I'm speaking. If I don't have love that controls my actions, then I'm just making noise. And that was his complaint, is you guys are not loving each other. You guys are always splitting up, fighting about things, arguing over things, thinking you're better than the other people because of the stuff. And so that was his point. So it's just an offhand mention of angels. 2 Corinthians 11:14, very important one. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now the context is where Paul is warning about false human teachers. That some of them will try to come off as if they're trying to help you out, as if they're preaching Jesus. Don't get fooled by that, because even Satan can try to pull that sort of fakery, as if he were still an angel of light. The reference is probably to the idea that the angels who are constantly in and out of God's presence, they soak up his glory, right? Because when we talked about this, the angels that showed up at Bethlehem, the glory of the Lord shone all around the shepherds, right? And that was coming from the angels. Moses, not an angel, obviously, but a human, when he went into God's presence, he soaked up that glory and then it radiated out from him. Satan somehow can fake it. Pretend like he's still an angel of light. Which is why you can't just assume that if a being shows up in your bedroom and it's glowing, it must be from God. Nope. And just because it's saying the right words to begin with, nope. You got to test every spirit. You got to make sure that they're in line with what you know from the Word of God, or you don't trust them. And so that's why that's an important passage. Comments or questions? So if a 100-foot Jesus shows up in an 8-foot bedroom, which one televangelist said happened to him. No. The fallen world can pull off a lot of con artistry. And so you can't believe it just because of some of that. All right. Ephesians 6, very well-known passage. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's humans, right? Humans have flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it doesn't mention the word fallen angels, doesn't mention the word demons or evil spirits, but it's clearly in mind. That there is this fallen world in the unseen that we need to understand. That's who our problem really is with. It's not with the people. People can be irritating. People can cause us a lot of trouble. But they're not the problem. It's the forces behind them that are messing around with them, giving them bad information, using them like little puppets. And so we should quit being so angry at people and really start praying that their eyes would get opened to how they're being manipulated, how they're being misused. Because our fight's not with them. There have been instances in history where people have been forced to fight on the wrong side, as if they're captors. When I was in the Gulf War, we got reports where some of the Iraqis that were being sent to the front line had officers behind them that had been given orders, if they don't fight, if they try to turn, shoot them. Which is one of the reasons we had a lot of Iraqis start waving white flags there toward the end of Gulf War I. Even their officers were wanting out of it. You know, when you got a guy like Saddam Hussein who shoots one of his own advisors at the conference table because he wasn't doing what Saddam wanted, that's, yeah. Again, emphasize this idea that our struggle is not against humans. Quit looking at humans as being the problem. It's the people behind them. It's the entities behind them that's causing the trouble. Comments or questions on that one? Yeah, the people are doing their own sin. That's true. They are giving in. But, yeah, it's not the devil making them do it. That's true. They're still responsible. But from our perspective, it's kind of like what Jesus was talking about. You know, you love your enemy. You pray for those that despitefully use you. Jesus was kind of teaching this idea that the human is not the problem in the equation. Yeah, they got their problems, and they need salvation. They need rescuing. But it's the enemy behind them that we should really be angry about. Colossians chapter 2, it's verses 18 and 19. Another little just side thing. Colossians is also written by Paul to deal with this idea of false teachers, sidetracking people. And so he says this, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." Asceticism means purposefully restricting what you use, food-wise, typically, food and drink-wise. Paul was still wrestling with a lot of these Judaizers. The Judaizers, of course, told Gentiles, you can't have Jesus if you eat pork. You can't have Jesus if you eat crayfish. Right? So you have to fast on certain days of the week. And so that's a form of asceticism that the Jews were trying to force some of the Gentiles into. And so that's what he's responding to. "So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so he mentions the idea that in some Jewish circles, in particular, but also in pagan circles, they were talking about angels or messengers from the gods that were giving them inside information. I've got this information, so you have to come to me for this. And so Paul says, don't let them do that to you. This is a form of, it's a form of abuse. It's something I've talked about before, where somebody will come up to you and say, God revealed to me that you have to do this. Well, so these guys would be very specific. An angel appeared to me and told me to tell you that you have to do this. Paul goes, don't let them do that to you. Where they're talking about how the angels have appeared to them and given them visions. Some of these Jewish guys had all the different names of angels and the ranks of the angels. You're familiar with the name, the Book of Enoch, right? Now, the first chapter that is in what we call the Book of Enoch actually has some authentic information in it that is quoted in the Book of Jude. But the rest of the book, it's from the 1st or 2nd century BC. It's full of all sorts of angel names and actions that are not, it's just nonsense. It doesn't match up with Old Testament or New Testament information. But there were a lot of Jewish people that put a lot of stock into that stuff. There's a lot of Christians today that try to put a lot of stock in that stuff. I run across people all the time that say, oh, the Book of Enoch should have been in the Bible. I'm like, no, it shouldn't have been. The Jewish people didn't have it in the Bible because they didn't accept it as inspired. They understood that it was fiction. It's religious fiction. That's what it is. And bad fiction at that. That is correct. Jesus upheld the Old Testament books that we know when he talked about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's all of the 39 books that we know. And Josephus, when he writes about the sacred scripture of the Jews, he lists the books, says, these are the only ones that are God-inspired. So, Book of Enoch, it's not that it didn't make the cut. It wasn't inspired, and people recognized that. So they didn't accept it. 1 Timothy 3:16, again, a little mention of angels. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, meaning Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. So that's the incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's when, you know, he was immersed and the Holy Spirit came on him. Seen by angels. So the angels were watching all of the stuff going on. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the story of Jesus, angels were involved in it, watching it, as well as being involved in certain aspects of it. 1 Timothy 4:1. This is a piggyback on one of the things we already talked about. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. So Paul was warning Timothy, there are going to be some people that will tap into the spirit world and they will believe the garbage, the con artistry that's coming from the fallen angels, from the demonic world. Timothy, don't allow yourself to get caught up in that. Don't allow the people that you teach to believe that that's good stuff. You teach them the real stuff instead. 1 Timothy 5:21, toward the end of the book, he puts Timothy under divine oath to make sure that he does things the right way. And he mentions angels in the process. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So the idea is that angels are always around us, so they witness everything. And so Paul says, hey, make sure you do the right thing. Angels are watching you. Not a bad idea, right? We could tell our kids and grandkids when they go on a date, behave yourself. Angels are watching you. Right? 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. this is talking about prophecy and how prophets didn't always understand everything that they were given. Most of the time, they didn't understand everything they were given. They're like, I don't get this. Well, they didn't need to get it. They were just supposed to be putting it out there so that the people who would get it would have it available. And Peter mentions in that same context, even angels don't get it. They'd like to understand. You know, angels don't know the day of Jesus' return. They don't need to know. When it comes, they'll be told what to do. So angels don't know all the ins and outs of God's work. Only what is needed for them to do their job. That's it. Some of the angels that showed up in the Old Testament passed on messages. They had no clue what the message meant. Ultimately, they were just told to pass it on. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus is back at the throne of God and angels have to obey him. He's their supervisor, I guess is one way of putting it, but he's their authority figure, which only makes sense because he created them, right? He was involved in the creation process. 2 Peter 2:11. This is where Peter is upset that there are some false teachers out there that think they can boss angels around. He says, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Jude later references Peter's writing on this very topic, and he says this in verse 6 of Jude. The angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but that's not the right one. I didn't write down the one from Jude. They said Satan, when he's contending with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses, says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Remember that? We talked a little bit about that. So Peter upholds this idea. You shouldn't be trying to boss angels around. That's not a good idea. Even some of the most powerful angels don't try to do that. When I was younger, there was a silly song that we'd sing in junior church. If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Ouch! Sit on attack. Ouch! Sit on attack. Ouch! Right? When I got older and started doing Bible studies, and I'm like, man, we were kind of belittling this idea of telling Satan what to do. And the scripture tells us, you know, you need to understand that even Michael the archangel doesn't take things that flippantly when it comes to the fallen angels like Satan. They understand that it's not a joking matter. And so, yeah. Yeah, in the name of the Lord, we can rebuke the fallen angels, the demons. We've seen that. Even though we've talked about the idea that the apostles needed to be more prayed up than they were on one occasion, for sure. And I always advise people, if you don't know what you're doing, if you're not prayed up and confident in the scripture, you should not be trying to tangle with fallen angels, with demons. Because these beings have been around since creation. Yeah, there are some people that the way they treat it in a very flippant manner. I think that's the best way to describe it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it needs to be much more seriously understood, I think. The Jude 6 passage that I was about to read, the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That was a reference to the Genesis 6 angels. We talked about that when we were doing Genesis 6. That's pretty much the summary of the New Testament letters where angels and demons and spirits are mentioned by the writers of the New Testament. Book of Hebrews, I didn't include because most of it is right there at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, and it's about the idea that Jesus is more significant than angels. And so, yeah, that's good stuff. Unless you got a question or comment, I got one last story I want to tell you from the book of Acts real quick. We didn't finish all of the Bible's, all the angel sightings in the book of Acts. There were a few more, but one particular one was when King Agrippa had executed James. And then he arrests Peter. And Peter has the jailbreak. You remember that? Well, immediately after that, King Agrippa goes down to the city of Caesarea on the coast, Caesarea. And he is overseeing the opening ceremonies for the Augustan Games that happens every 5 years. And for the occasion, he wears a robe that has been woven out of silver thread. And when he comes up onto the stage in the theater at Caesarea, the sun hits his clothing and he's glowing. And the population that's in the theater goes, "Oh, it's the voice of a god, not of a man." And the book of Acts says that because the king did not refuse this adoration, God sent an angel and struck him down. Now that's the book of Acts that says that. Josephus tells the story that the public heard, the non-Christian public heard, and it went this way. Everything was the same with the king in his robes and having the acclamation of the populace that he was a god. The story is, though, that an owl came and lit on a rope, one of the ropes in the theater, right above his head. Now, in Greek circles, the owl is considered the messenger of the gods. And King Agrippa had an owl land over his head once before in his life during the daylight, which was weird, right? A guy that was chained up with him, because he was in chains at the time, said, "Oh, that's a good omen from the gods, because you are going to be released from your chains and you're going to become a king. But," the guy says, "the next time that an owl lands over your head, it will signify the coming of your death." And so it's funny that God apparently chose to use a messenger, an angel in the form of an owl, to let him know, "Nope, you crossed your line, you're done." And he died within a matter of days after that. But I always find it interesting, those two stories together, as how God can use the environment to accomplish his his goals, his messages. Well, I mean, he spoke to one prophet with a donkey, right? So, it's Acts chapter. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let me find it for you real quick. For some reason, it's not coming. It's Acts chapter. Oh, you know what? He's not named Agrippa. He is Agrippa, but he's Agrippa the senior, so he's just called Herod in the earlier story. It's chapter 13, I think. Is that right? No, that can't be right. Oh, here it is. Acts 12. There we go. Acts 12, 21. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, etc., etc., etc. All right? Yeah. And then Josephus is the one that tells the story with the owl in it as God's messenger. All right. We are done. I hope you enjoyed the time that we spent since last September talking about angels, both good and bad. If you got anybody that's interested in catching up on those sort of things, it's all online that they can go and look at. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for all of the things from your scripture that help us know that you are able to work all things together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. And we know your angels are coming back and forth between heaven and earth doing their jobs. And we pray that they will do it well. Send your angels with us wherever we go next. Let us have a great summertime. And help us to get back in the fall for a new Bible study. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.